wonderful singing this morning, just exalting Christ in that way. And we have some incredible text before us, not only this morning, but next time we're in Colossians, some highly exalting content on Christ and about Christ and his work. So you're making your way back to Colossians chapter 1 for now. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read the passage. This will be our third and final time in this passage, verses 9 through 14 of Colossians chapter 1. I'll read that for us, starting in verse 9 of Colossians 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Up to this point, we've covered two sections of Paul's prayer here for the church at Colossae. In the first verse and through the 10th verse there, a little bit into that, that we saw the predominant characteristics of Christian prayer. And then picking up the end of verse 10 all the way through the beginning of verse 12, last time we saw the foundational requests of Christian prayer. And there are four of those, and those were this: the spiritual production and full usefulness to God, continual growth and genuine understanding of God, patient endurance in the power of God, and lastly, joyful thanksgiving for the salvation of God. As I mentioned last time, this section we'll start this morning flows out of that last request, the joyful thanksgiving for the salvation of God. And of course, you look at those benefits, and as we studied them last week, we realize, as any Christian would, that these are very beneficial, very necessary. But how does one continually pray with thanksgiving and hope? How will we do that continually? We need to answer this question: what is the basis then of thankful and hopeful prayer? And many times throughout our lives, we know thanksgiving and hope is absolutely essential. And we set our sights on those things, and we may rehearse things in our mind that are true, but are not necessarily the rock solid scriptural truth that we need. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we think things like this. Again, things that might be true. For instance, this could be a lot worse. Or it'll probably get better. Things will probably get better. Hey, people around the world don't even have their needs taken care of, such as proper food and water, clothing, and shelter. At least I have more than that. Look on the bright side. Think positive thoughts. Take deep breaths and believe you can get through this. Now, there are worse things that can pop into our minds, that's for sure. But even some unbelievers affirm those types of things. As Christians, shouldn't the basis of our thanksgiving be grounded on truths like the following, this familiar text in Romans 8, 28 and following? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say? Do these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Thankfulness. There's a basis. It's true that the quality and the quantity of your thankfulness to God is directly related to the understanding about God's actions in saving you. How you understand that. The same is true regarding the confidence in your prayers according to God's will. Because if he says he will freely give us all things we need to walk down the path of those saving benefits, then what more confidence could we possibly obtain? This morning in this final section of Paul's prayer, we'll see him portray the saving God of Christian prayer. The saving God of Christian prayer. And as he does, he's going to give two highlights of God's saving work that fuel thankful prayer to God. Two highlights of God's saving work that fuel thankful prayer to God. The first is this, the Father's powerful work. And there are several of these. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so initially here we see the establishment of our qualification. How do we become qualified for salvation? Certainly nothing in us. This text says God did it. God did it. Paul is highlighting here the Father has qualified his people to be recipients of his inheritance. This word qualified, according to one lexicon, means this, to cause someone to be adequate or sufficient for something. To bring that about. In 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle Paul did not consider himself qualified to be a minister of the gospel. Listen to what he says, 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. So that word adequate there, I didn't see myself as qualified. I didn't see myself as sufficient, your translation might say. But God qualified Paul to be a minister of the new covenant. In Colossians 1:12, here's a summary of this truth from Doug Moo. God the Father has himself provided what sinners need to be considered worthy to join the people of God. God the Father has done this. It's stunning in itself, of course, but it's very helpful to consider how unqualified we were in our pre-converted state. Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, of course, we were dead in sin, spiritually speaking, in a state of spiritual deadness, no life spiritually unto God. According to Romans 5, if you add up all the descriptions there, you get this. We were helpless sinners and enemies of God. This does not describe someone you typically bring into your family. This does not describe someone you include among those who receive your inheritance. In fact, think about it. How do you qualify someone who is dead for anything? You don't. And here's another comparison. Imagine a mortgage broker being told to pre-qualify someone for a home, and they have a zero credit score. They have no income to speak of at all. There's nothing to work with there. What is there is just a massive detriment to the qualification process. God looks at our devastating spiritual report card and graciously chooses to qualify those whom he has saved in Christ with a place among his people. What is this inheritance? To share in the inheritance. Ultimately, a Christian's inheritance is reigning with Christ in his kingdom and then spending eternity with God in heaven. But notice there's one final description in verse 12 of this inheritance. It's in the light. In the light. Now, the NESB is the only major translation to capitalize this word light. Apparently, they're linking it to the reference to Christ in John 1, who is the true light, capital L, light. Apparently, they're doing that. But it seems unlikely that Christ is being referred to here directly because darkness is coming up in verse 13, which is not a brand new thought. There should be a comma at the end of verse 12. Verse 13 runs right from that, flows right from verse 12. And so it's not referring to Christ. What is the light here? When you're studying some word, it's helpful to look at how does the author describe that in his writings. So how does he use light, especially when it's in contrast to the darkness coming up in verse 13? Well, first, light is illumination about the glory of Christ. That's what light is. 2 Corinthians 4:4, you know this text. Paul says, some are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Paul says, that's why we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light is illumination about the glory of Christ. Unbelievers can't see the glory of Christ. They may know him as a historical figure, they may know him as a good person, influential figure in the history of mankind. They can't see the light of his glory. The God of this world has blinded them. But when God works, they see that light. Additionally, Paul uses light to describe a righteous lifestyle that pleases the Lord. Ephesians 5, 7 and following. Ephesians 5, therefore, do not be partakers with them. You shouldn't be deceived by thinking that the sons of disobedience could be in the kingdom. They can't. Don't be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, who belong to the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. While you're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, trying to live that out, just like Colossians 1 right here. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, the contrast to the deeds of light here, but instead even expose them. And so that's this inheritance of the saints in light, as we'll see as we work through this text. These are spiritual realities now. They haven't culminated fully, but they're spiritual realities now. You've been enlightened as a Christian. You see the glory of Christ. You know what pleases God, what kind of lifestyle, what kind of deeds. And so that's what the saints here are qualified unto, the saints in Colossae. They're given this inheritance. But before we move on, let's just briefly think about what this requires of the Father to accomplish this qualification. What does it require? First, it requires a gracious disposition. This qualification, of course, is entirely unearned. It's undeserved. A Christian's qualification for the inheritance of God did not come through natural gifts. It did not come through a quest for virtuous conduct. Didn't come that way. Bible is very clear about describing who we were before Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. There's no qualification there for the kingdom. What happened? But you were washed. You were sanctified. Set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Another way to put it, God qualified you. It requires a gracious disposition. It also requires a supreme authority. Who can declare anything to the contrary once God has qualified somebody? Who could do that? Romans 8:33. I'll pick it up where I left off earlier. 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect and say, oh, he's not qualified? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who's going to come over the top of those things? Can't. Gracious disposition, there's a supreme authority involved here, and there's also an eternal power. Who can outmaneuver God to reverse this? Could reverse it. Continuing on in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ once that's been declared? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This can't be undone. This qualification is not based on us and our doing. Again, it's incredible in the graciousness of our Father here, because the only thing we were worthy of is eternal death. The wages of sin is death. There's what we are worthy of. Remember what this section is about as well, a prayer by Paul for saints to walk worthy of the Lord. This qualifying act of God enables Christians to do that. God qualified you, walk in a manner worthy of him. But there's a couple more. Paul continues on again, verse 13 is just a continuation after a comma, really, verse 12 should not be a hard stop of a sentence. He says, for he rescued us, or who rescued us, from the domain of darkness. And so we have the establishment of our qualification. We also have the emancipation of our souls. He rescued us. He delivered his people from the domain, or you see in your footnote there, the authority of darkness. This domain of darkness is the jurisdiction of the enemy. It represents all that is evil and in opposition to God. Before the Father rescues or delivers his people, they belong to this domain. Paul notes in 2 Timothy 2:26, prior to being saved, all are held captive by the devil to do his will. He also teaches at the beginning of Ephesians 2 that we formerly walked, not in a manner worthy of the Lord, of course. How? According to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, who's also described here, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's how he walked. What does that look like? He describes it later on, I believe, in Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." They don't think anything helpful about God. What pleases them? It's futile, spiritually speaking. Why? Because they're darkened in their understanding. They're being darkened in that, in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And why do they have ignorance? Oh, they just don't know. They just haven't been introduced to the right things. No, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, no spiritual sensitivity remaining, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That describes that Ephesians 2, the walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So when one is in this domain, using the word from verse 13 now of Colossians 1, every thought and action is completely focused, get this, not on Satan, but on oneself instead of God. That's the bent of Ephesians 4, self-centeredness. That's Satan's scheme. Get one's thoughts off God and onto self. Keep them on self. That's how the domain of darkness is manifest. That's how it works. And obviously this satanic authority exceeds our own, but cannot compare to Almighty God. And so we can't save ourselves from this serious danger. And here's the sad part, just if we're honest with ourselves, and we can think back to our unredeemed state, we wouldn't even want to be rescued from actually the sin, just the consequences of the sin. If I could just sin without consequences, that's what I want. Deliver me from that, Lord. That's our unredeemed thinking. So he's rescued us from this. And you might be thinking right now, and this is helpful. This is how we grow in our understanding of the Word and God's ways. You might be thinking right now, what about Ephesians 6? If we're delivered and rescued, why do we have to fight it? It seems initially contradictory. Well, listen to Ephesians 6, 10 and following. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Keep that in mind. That's going to be key. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So let's put the truth that has happened from verse 13 of Colossians 1 and then put it with this kind of marching orders here in Ephesians 6. We've been rescued from the clutches of darkness in order to be able to fight it. We're rescued to be enabled to fight it. Before, we're held captive to it. You don't fight when you're held captive. That's not the definition of being captive. The truth of Colossians 1:13 is that we're now enabled to fight. We're enabled to stand firm in the strength of the Lord because he's rescued us and delivered us from that domain. So in the Father's powerful work, we've seen the establishment of our qualification, the emancipation of our souls. Last one here is the relocation of our citizenship. He's rescued us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How interesting. He doesn't just leave us in a neutral state. He could just rescue us, right? That would be extremely gracious. Get us out of the domain, the clutches of that domain of darkness, and we just live our lives here with no eternal benefit. That'd still be gracious. But he not only rescues us, verse 13 says, the Father transfers or relocates us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're removed from being slaves of the great adversary in the realm of darkness in order to be included in the kingdom of Christ. And notice it's a present reality for believers, the past tense feature of these verbs here in verse 13. It's a present reality. We presently share in the citizenship of this kingdom of Christ, even though the institution of that kingdom has not fully transpired yet, of course. But been relocated. We're on a different list of citizenship. And notice this description here of the kingdom. Could have said kingdom of Christ, kingdom of his Son. But he says kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, or your footnote, the Son of his love. Why? Why that? Well, the Father did not refrain from making his love for the Son known during Christ's ministry. On two separate occasions, a voice from heaven declared during Jesus' earthly ministry, "This is my beloved Son." There's not a lot of voices from heaven coming out during Jesus' ministry. Twice we get that affirmation from heaven, from the Father. John Kitchen further explained this connection here to verse 13. He said, "Since we're transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we, being in Christ, come under the infinite favor and love of God the Father. God saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," Ephesians 1:6, in Christ. The inclusion in the kingdom of God is thus a present reality in the lives of those who belong to Christ. This is the Father's powerful work that should fuel thankful prayer to God. The second highlight of God's saving work that fuels thankful prayer to God is this: the Son's redemptive work. Verse 14. The Son's redemptive work. It's one of these pretty short verses in your Bible. But wow, how profound. In whom, after speaking of the Son of his love, the beloved Son, in whom, in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The truth in this verse is what is so good about the good news. These truths, of course, are found in Christ. First of all, in whom, that's why it's at the beginning. It receives emphasis here. It's never in ourselves, never apart from Christ in any way, always in Christ. And what is found in him? First is redemption. That's a release or liberation due to a ransom payment being made. That's not a word that only appears in your Bible. It's a word that was used in society. Homer Kent provided a wonderful summary of this word. He said, "Redemption was a concept with which every reader, whether Gentile or Jew, was familiar. The Old Testament had taught that life could be rescued by payment of a ransom, and that sin could be atoned for by a sacrifice substitute. Greek readers knew well the term redemption in the practice of emancipating slaves by payment of redemption money or a ransom." That's redemption. It says we have it. Paul says, you want to fuel thankfulness? You have it. As a Christian, if you're in Christ, you have this as a possession. But look at the feature of this he points out here. Verse 14. The pardoning, the forgiving, the removal of sins. Notice that Jesus did not come to immediately liberate us from the effects of living in a fallen world. Now, that comprehensive redemption is coming when he will renew everything. But now he did not come to presently redeem us from the difficult days we might have with work or with raising the kids or from financial or health issues or family conflicts. What did he come to release us from, to remove from us? Our sins. In doing so, he decisively solved our greatest problem. Our sins, of course, earn us the death penalty in the divine courtroom, but this says we've been released from that sentence. It's been permanently canceled, removed, never to be brought back up again. This is the gospel. It's finished work. Done. This is why we can give thanks to God continually, because nothing can change about these things. Impossible. Again, think about it. God didn't just arbitrarily decide one day to redeem his people from their sins. His holiness would not just allow such a thing. It wasn't just some sort of idea. How did he do it? No, there had to be a payment made in the form of a sacrificial lamb. Again, remember, the word redemption implies the necessity of a ransom payment. Of course, we're cutting off this section at the end of verse 14, but the section actually doesn't end until verse 20, where Paul highlights the cross of Christ. His blood shed at the cross secured this redemption, this forgiveness, this removal of sins, and everything else that's been mentioned here as well. Again, this is in spite of the fact we're entirely unworthy of any mercy of the Lord. We were enslaved to the darkness of Satan's dominion. We had the full weight of the guilt of our sins on our head. That's when God did these things right here. That's when Christ died for us, Romans tells us. So again, do we have any legitimate reason to neglect always giving thanks to God with joy? These truths were certainly near and dear to the Apostle Paul. Not only his own salvation, which we heard from 1 Timothy 1, but you might be remembering just a little bit of time ago, we did a whole sermon on Acts 26:18 and his commissioning, the third retelling of his commissioning. Listen to the language that Jesus tells Paul directly, "I'm sending you to do these things." Listen to this. Acts 26:18, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." They're stuck with Paul. These are core truths for him. Particulars then of Paul's commissioning are the foundation of our thanksgiving and our hope of any response from God in our prayers according to his will. It's because of these things. It's because of these finished benefits, these spiritual blessings that have come through Christ. So as we start to transition to our time around the Lord's table, listen to what Thomas Watson wrote here. He said, "If we would be thankful to be ransomed out of a prison or delivered from a fire, oh, how much more should we bless God to be preserved from the wrath to come? It should cause more thankfulness in us, seeing that most people go into the house of bondage, even to hell. To be of the number of those few who are delivered from it, it is a matter of infinite thankfulness. Most, I say, go to that house of bondage when they die. Most end up in eternal judgment. Jesus declared such. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Matthew 7. Again, what's our response to that? John Kitchen gives helpful explanation here, some direction. He says, in your prayers, first, praise God. Just worship Him. Give Him glory. You're not buttering up God to convince Him, he says, to be good to you. No, you're declaring to heaven and earth the great worth of God. So thank God for His grace, and always be recounting the ways He's already demonstrated His grace to you. It's a great text in Colossians here to do that, isn't it? And our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with His disciples so that His followers would constantly and consistently set aside this time of focused remembrance. And of course, a major part of that is for Thanksgiving. How could we intentionally remember the work of Christ and it not lead to Thanksgiving due to this great sacrifice He made on our behalf for our sins? And so He instituted this with symbols of His work. There's nothing special spiritually in the symbols. We partake of these things by faith in what Christ has done, what He has finished. His work is finished. There's no atonement. There's no forgiveness in the symbols. It's all in Christ and His finished work. And so this is for those whom these truths are true of them. You have been qualified by the Father to receive His inheritance. You have been rescued from the domain of darkness. You have been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You have currently received and possess redemption, the full forgiveness of all of your sins, because that's how worthy Christ's blood is and His sacrifice. So in a moment, our music team will come up and the ushers will pass out the elements. You can just take a stack cup there of the bread and the cup juice. And then you can just hold on to that, and I'll come back up and pray for us. And so it's just at the beginning time, there's just going to be a time of just instrumental music that you can just be thinking about these truths, just be thinking about that tie between Christ's work and the Father's work through the Spirit to purchase your soul and eternally save you. And just then assess your thankfulness and commit to the Lord that you know that needs to correspond. And if we're all honest, it needs to correspond in a greater way than it does typically. And so let me pray for our time here as the music team comes up. Father, what incredible, incredible truths. We could spend the rest of this year on such things and just keep looking at various angles and aspects of all of this work. And yet, we'd never come to the end of it. In fact, even in heaven, for eternity, it's going to take ages to show off your kindness of the riches of your grace towards those in Christ. And so, Lord, we certainly do not want to wait for that to give you the praise that you are due. And so renew our minds in these things. Help us to see it's a lot simpler than how we make it. If we set our mind on ourselves, on the flesh, we'll bear the fruit of that. If we set our minds Christ and His work and what we have been enabled and called to do will bear the fruit of that. And we want to bear fruit that brings you glory, Lord. So may this time of focused remembrance and the great sacrifice of the beloved Son on our behalf, may that have a great effect in our hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.